Well, last Sunday, we concluded with a to be continued. I said it was like a 70s TV show where it was a cliffhanger. And that was simply because the beginning of the section on prayer was too big to rush through. And I couldn't just do the Lord's Prayer in the last 5 minutes. That was not doing justice. Quite the opposite. I believe I probably did more hard work, especially in language, as I'm going to get to in a minute. And I still don't feel adequately prepared. I feel like this sermon could be a 3-week sermon, but we'll see where we get. Now, our topic, of course, is prayer from Matthew chapter 6. And it is a very deep and rich theme that we're working through. It is too consecrated to get through 1 week, so we're moving into two. And I noted to you that Jesus conditioned both of the instructions from last week on prayer with a warning, with a prohibition, that believers who were going to pray biblically, to pray effectively, had to avoid two things. The first one was to avoid prayer as a performance. And he used the term, do not be like the hypocrites, and used the Pharisees as an example. Because when the Jewish time to pray would come, whether they would be out in public or whether they would be in the synagogue, they would become the center of the show. And their prayers, their grandly worded prayers, were more for the ears of people than the ear of God, making themselves the object rather than God, and the subject their own fame rather than the subjects of the petitions that they were issuing. Instead, Christ's followers are told to get alone when we pray. Not always. There's nothing wrong with public prayer like we do here in a service, but the majority of our prayer work should be in our room. Shut the door. Get alone with God. And Jesus then includes a promise. He says, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I've been reading through the Old Testament prophets again. And in Zechariah and in Isaiah, they both say that we will see the face of God. Right now, he's unseen. But in the next world, we will see the face of God, and that's going to be one of our rewards. Now, this whole issue with rewards has some difficulty, because many presume that that blessing includes a guarantee of answered prayer. Whatever that might be, whatever our topic is, whatever we pray. And that's why I said God is not a genie that you rub the bottle and get 3 wishes. And because people approach it like that, it frequently leads to disappointment, because they pray and they say, my prayers are never answered. Even disillusionment when they try to pray earnestly for their own needs or the needs of others, the manner in which they pray is not seemed as effective. It's not the way they envision. So this week, I dug out some books that I have on prayer from my personal library, and I was digging through them and looking at it on the answer, or some suggestions on how to address that difficult prayer, prayers that we pray that don't get answered. And one of the books that I read offered this. He said, yet the reality of seemingly unanswered prayer cannot be ignored, leaving hopeful petitioners to nurse their unresolved disappointments by either, one, questioning the sincerity of God's concern. Does God even care what I'm praying about? Is God so lofty and transcendent that he doesn't even care about what I care about? Number two, doubting the value of prayer altogether. This is worthless. Prayer is like being on a treadmill, and it's an exercise in futility, and I don't see the point. It never happens anyway. Three, silently accusing themselves as unfaithful failures, lacking either stamina or faith or both. Because we are told to persevere. We are told if we have the faith of a mustard seed. And it can leave us feeling like a failure. That's what the faith healers, that's the caveat of the faith healer. The faith healer comes up and says, be healed. And they're not healed. And they go, well, you didn't believe enough. You didn't have enough faith. It's on you. It's not them that's failing. It is you. And it puts on a sense of guilt. And finally, it says, weaving together some spiritually tenuous fabric made of all three. So you question God, you question prayer, and you question yourself, and it leaves a big puzzlement in your head about this whole topic of prayer. Is God reliable? Or are we inferior? That's the big question. You know, and the evil one loves disillusionment. He loves it when believers are confused, when we start losing faith. And we saw within the last couple of years, especially in modern evangelical movements, where there have been worship pastors and youth pastors and whatever who have left and walked away from their faith. Rob Bell is an example of someone who says, you know what, I've got a whole different view of God and religion than what I grew up with, because God is not who you thought he was. And there's a big problem in that. The second warning that Jesus gives when he goes to prayer is, he says, not to babble like the pagans, which is going to have some traction on our topic of this morning. Either repeating the same request over and over and over again. We are to be persistent, but not to sit there and repeat it over and over like a broken record. You remember that? You have a record that skips and you hear the same thing over and over again. I remember many years ago, I had a pretty nice stereo, and an album that I wanted to hear was played on a radio station at midnight. They would play an entire album. So I stayed up, I put my cassette tape in, and I put it on record, and I went to bed. I got up the next morning, and the second song, the disc jockey must have gone on break, and there was a skip in the record, and I had 15 minutes of the same line over and over and over again, and went, as I didn't get that album. It was wrecked. Imagine being God and hearing that. That's what it talks about, babbling like the pagans. Or a canned prayer. Getting a prayer book and praying God to prayer because, well, obviously this person can pray better than I can. I'll just repeat their words. Or incantations even. To try to get the attention of God or whatever deity that's being prayed for. And that is not what Jesus taught. That is not what he modeled. That's why he says, don't babble like pagans. So our focus passage this morning is going to continue in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus coaches his closest followers, the disciples and the people that were with him, Mary Magdalene and that group that we see in The Chosen, to address Almighty God properly and efficiently with our efforts to communicate with the divine, with Yahweh God, so that it is sweet-smelling incense, as it said in Revelation 5, and not the foul odor of selfishness. This is what Jesus has to say on the matter. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now what you should see up here on the next slide is what I spent my week doing. Over on the left-hand side is Greek. This is what it looked like. This is how the New Testament was written in the original manuscripts. On the right-hand side is doing a literal translation of what it was. So in verse 9 it says, Father our in the heaven, be revered the name your. Come the kingdom your, be done the will your in heaven, also on earth. You're going, that doesn't make sense, because the way that Greek is done, the object comes first. The bread our the daily give us today, and forgive us the sins ours, as also we forgive those who sinned against us, and not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That last part sounds a little bit normal. So what does this all mean? Every version, translation of the Bible, or many of them, are very similar to what the King James was. But there are different versions of it. This is just a snapshot of what it's like to translate Greek. It's work. And I spent a lot of work, and you're going, why that much effort on something we know so well? And that's exactly it, because we know it so well. What does it really say? What does it really mean? And it's worded. If you have watched any of the Star Wars movies and you know Yoda, the little green guy with the pointy ears, he talks like he's Greek, okay? Happy am I, you know, and that type of thing. And you go, okay, you would normally say I am happy, because it puts the object first. And you know what? The fact of the matter is that the exact words that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, only Matthew was there, because Mark and Luke came later and John doesn't really focus on this, wrote it in Greek, and we are getting translations of it. We'll get more into that in a minute. What it contains, though, what we do know, is that there are six petitions. Three of them, the first three, are upward, pointed towards God, verses 9 and 10. And there are three more relating to core human needs coming from heaven in verses 11 through 13. So let's tear it apart. Let's dig in. Verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. One of the respected commentators that I have been using on Matthew offers this insight to begin this whole study of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, this then is how you should pray, not what you should pray. Do you see the difference? This is how you should pray. Because what happens is, if the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, is misused in the church setting by intentionally religious people, it can become pagan babbling. If you just recite it over and over and over again, as if it's some sort of incantation, these words become mystical. Jesus is saying this is how you frame your prayer, not these exact words. We have to be careful with that. You're going, whoa. Never heard that before. The first point is that God is our Heavenly Father, our Father. In our study a year ago on the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, and I have referred to this several times, and however long I stay, you'll probably hear it more, because this particular verse really has stuck in my mind. It is very powerful. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. We've been adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Do you remember me saying that? Adopted to sonship because he did it in love. He predestined. He knew well in advance who would be called and who would respond. In accordance with his pleasure and will. We are his beloved chosen ones through Christ Jesus. And God wants to hear from us. Just like parents, when your kids move out of the house, when they email you or they call you and you're glad to hear from them, the phone rings and you go, wow, it's them, they're reaching out. It's the same thing. God wants to hear from us. Just because he's omniscient and can read our minds does not mean the same thing as us willingly responding to him, reaching out. But in order to do it right, it has to begin with a right understanding of who we are talking with. It has to be done in reverence. That's why understanding who he is. Who are we talking to? Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 3? The burning bush and this voice is talking to him, and he had been raised in the Egyptian palace. And he says, who are you? What do I call you? And Yahweh says, I am. I am who I am. I am the only God. That's who we're talking about here. That's why it says, hallowed be your name. In the Greek translation I had here, it says revered, because that is actually the direct translation of the term. Revered. Hallowed is an old English term that was put into the King James in 1611. It has Old English and Germanic and Dutch roots. And so we have brought this in. There is nothing special about that term. If the version of the Lord's Prayer that you're reading or you're using says revered is your name, sanctified is your name, holy is your name, it all means the same thing. If you So a couple weeks ago I mentioned to you last week that we in our prayer group, I brought in a different version of the Lord's Prayer. And it said revered. And actually that is closer to the Greek meaning than hallowed is. We have to make sure we choose our words with care. But the foundation of Christ's petition here is to call attention to the holiness of God. He is sanctified. He is pure. His holiness, his righteousness, his righteousness. We start from a position, and just like we did this morning, when we take a look at how our prayer and our songs were, it started with the greatness of God. How great is our God? And I thought, Terry, you did it again. You lined right exactly up with where I'm going this morning. And because of the attention to God's holiness, we need to have attention to our own personal holiness and how we have moved along in our faith walk. Sanctification has to be central in our life. I asked this morning in Sunday school, I said, if you took a timeline of your life from your birth here and you've got this line here, how can you measure in years and decades how you have become closer and more godlike, godly? You should be able to see that. That's sanctification, that's growth. In verse 10, the next two petitions are heavenward, relate to God's divine influence. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One of the commentators asked a very penetrating question on this whole topic. Do most modern Christians honestly long for Yahweh's kingdom to come? You say, yeah, on a Sunday morning. That's the right answer. You know, that's the old story about the pastor calling the kids up and telling this story. And he says, there's this animal, it's got a, you know, bushy tail and it climbs trees. And says, you know what it is? And the kid raises his hand. He says, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus because it happens in church. Well, it's exactly the same here. We say, yes, Jesus, we want you to come. But in the early church, they had a term called Maranatha, which means come quickly, Lord, or oh, Lord, come. You know why? Because they were dealing with pressure and persecution, and their lives were miserable. And they were longing for the kingdom of God on earth. To relieve their lives and experience everything that Christ had promised. How do we as 21st century Christians relate to that? Where we take most of our provisions for granted. You know, we are pretty content. And as I was thinking about this, meditating this, living out in a rural area, you know what I thought about is cows. In the summertime, cows, they go out in the morning and they get up and they're living in the middle of a salad bar. And they go, oh, I'm going to eat over here or eat over there, or maybe I'm going to stick my head through the fence and try to get over there. And when I'm tired, I'm going to lay down in the sun. And sometimes Christians are very contented with our lives, kind of like cows. But as believers, do we sincerely long for Christ's return? Because Paul calls this in Galatians 1, the present evil age. It's an evil age that started and it ran all the way through under the influence of the evil one, the devil. Do we want this to conclude? Are we waiting for the consummation of eschatology, the end times? When is the last time you read the book of Revelation? Because you've got all this hodgepodge of imagery and you go 1 through 20 and this is crazy. And in chapter 20, there's judgment and Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit and he's left out. And then there's a big battle and then everyone is judged and they throw the unbelievers into hell. And then you get to chapters 21 and 22. And you know what it's about? The new heaven and the new earth. In chapter 22, it says there's this great throne in the city of Zion, and there's a river of life running right down the middle, and the tree of life is planted along the side, and it grows, and it has 12 crops a year. And does that make you tingle just a little bit? Because if you are a believer in Christ, you are going to see that. That is asking your kingdom come. Do you hope for that? Or are you basically neutral? Because you go, you know, there's things I still would like to see on this earth. Young people more than old people. I remember as a kid, my pastor seemed ancient at the time. He probably wasn't too much older than I am now, but as a kid, he seemed really old. And he talked a lot about Jesus coming. And I thought, you know, I would really like to graduate from high school and get my own car, maybe get married, and there's things I want to do, and there's, you know, I'd like to go to Colorado and hunt, I'd like to visit Alaska, and I had all these things that I wanted to do, and I thought, Jesus, can you wait a little bit? Hopefully I matured from that point on. Maranatha, come quickly, your kingdom come. You know, the visions that we have of heaven in the throne room of God, like in Isaiah chapter 6, it is all about God's will and God's authority doing everything in heaven, and heaven as it is on earth. This fallen earth, God gave his Son for our salvation. He leaves us with a deposit of the Holy Spirit. He gives us scripture. And there is going to be a reckoning. But in the meantime, we are living in a very fallen world. And are you tired of it? Are you tired of the news? Are you tired of hearing how many people were shot or stabbed or blown up this week? And all the horrible things that come out that people do to one another? And what's this about God's will? How do we know God's will? How do we know what God wants for us? Well, you know what? It's in the guidebook here. And one of the things that we just reviewed from Ephesians 1:5 is that it says that we are adopted to sonship according to his good pleasure and his will. God's will is that people come to salvation, to come to the knowledge of the Son through Jesus Christ and come and become his children. And how are we helping with that process? How are we helping to adopt people in? What do you know about God's will for your life? God's will for this church? God's will for creation. You have to dig. You have to become a student of this word. Now, moving on to verse 11, we get to the first of three petitions that go the other direction. They're coming down from heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Again, we don't really get a good sense of that, because in the first century, workers would get paid by the day. Remember the parable of the workers where it says some people went in the morning and started working, and then at midday they hired more, and then late in the afternoon they hired more, and at the end of the day they paid them all the same wage. This gives you an idea that those daily workers there, they got paid, they get their paycheck for that day, they'd go and stop at the market, get food for them and their family, and hopefully they would have enough for tomorrow. And it says, Lord, give us today our daily bread. Give us our bread for today and tomorrow. We have grocery stores. You know, yesterday we were kind of homebound because of the weather. I said to Joni, what are we going to do for lunch? So she opened up the freezer, she gets some chicken, makes some stir fry. It was great. We said, there's nothing in the pantry. Yes, there is. We could probably live for a month on what we have in our home. Yes? You know, we would get some leftovers and things like that, but most of you are the same way. We don't really fully grasp what it is like to say, give us this day our daily bread. Not like the early church was. They understood it. They were much more dependent. They were much more tuned in on who God was, his provision, the sustainer of creation. And that engenders a strong sense of thankfulness and gratitude. Or just the opposite, unthankfulness and ungratitude. Because the way our system is set up in the world, what do we have? Well, you work for a while and you get a pension. And you get Social Security added to that. And you have this and this and this benefit. And what happens is we are basically living in the middle of humanism. We go, you know what? If I have saved up right and I have made my good decisions in life, I'm going to have enough to get me to the end. And we don't rely on God that much. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we don't really understand it because we have already saved up that in advance and we rely on ourselves. You see why tearing this apart? This is like Pandora's box. This is saying, wow, we have to question everything now, because what Jesus said, this is how we should pray. We need to think about what it really, really means. You know, I mentioned people shop for churches. And what do they often look for? Well, they look for, is it a nice facility? Is there good programs for my kids? Is the pastor entertaining? And what does Jesus say? He says, if you want to be a leader, you need to be a servant. That's not a good message today, because we've got these kids that have been raised on generations of getting everything, relying on themselves, and they go, we want more for us. Not what can we give back? We had a conversation very briefly in our leaders meeting last Sunday that we have a gap. Some of you are bringing your grandkids and we're getting some younger kids here, and then we got a bunch of people over 50 in that gap from 20 to 50, because there's a whole lot of people who, if they are watching this, are sitting at home because they can do that in their jammies with a cup of coffee and don't have to leave the house. What are they missing? They're missing fellowship. They're missing the opportunity to serve. That is part of what God's will is as well. Now in verse 12, it enlarges on beatitude number 5, on being merciful. He says, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Now the Greek word here is ophilema, which means debt, sin, offense, or delinquency. It is rendered debt in the King James, in the NIV, in the ESV. And it sounds kind of old, but it's really close to what it says. So when it says, forgive us our debts. I go, oh, that's all, that's old English. Not like hallowed. This is true. This is very close to it. Others use sins. Forgive us our sins. That's close too. Others say, forgive us our trespasses. That gets a little bit farther away. As a kid, I always thought trespassing meant when you're out hunting, you can't go across somebody's borders, right? But what this all means is that sin creates a debt in that we violate God's laws and we owe him something. We are debtors to him because we've sinned. We have violated his holiness. How do we get that back? Well, unfortunately, in 1 John 1:9, it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us our debts means we have to confess our sins. We have to say, Lord, we're sinners. But the other side of that gets a little bit more tricky. Because what it says is that as we forgive those who sin against us, we forgive our debtors. Because we are supposed to, along with confession, we are supposed to repent, to turn the other way. We are supposed to be transformed. We are supposed to be different. And Jesus taught us that we are supposed to discharge the sin debt to other people. Just as God forgives us, he relieves our debt by confession, we are to forgive others. And it doesn't say they have to confess to us. Sometimes we have to forgive people who never say they're sorry. Well, that stinks. You know, how do we do that? That isn't right. At least God gets a sorry from us. But you know what it is? If we hang on to that, what it's showing is that we have not repented, that we are hanging on. And there happens to be in Matthew 18, farther down the line, Jesus does a parable about this called the unmerciful servant. And he says, there's this guy who owes the king, the ruler of the area, a massive debt he can't pay. He's afraid he's going to be thrown into prison, so he goes and he begs the master for forgiveness, confession. And the ruler forgives him. And he walks out and he's feeling so much lighter inside. And then he sees a guy coming down the road who owes him $50. He owed $10 million in debt, backs taxes, the IRS. The guy owes him $50. And he goes, he grabs him by the, I'm going to put you in prison. And the king finds out about that. This is the parable. You're familiar with it. Jesus is saying, if God forgives us, we have to have a forgiving heart or else we have a deficiency of our spirit. It is not tit for tat. If we confess our sins, God forgives us, but we are going to stop right there in our spiritual development. We have to give it up. I know it's hard. It's easier said than done. Same with me. It's easy to think back and think what people did to you rotten and have good reason to not forgive. But we're not given the option. In verse 13, the final petition here is interconnected. It's not a standalone. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, many scholars have wrestled with that first statement, that first phrase. Lead us not into temptation. Why would we even think that God was like that? Well, D.A. Carson, a scholar and former pastor, wrote a good commentary on this. And what he says is this is called a litotes. That's your second Greek word for the day. What that is a figure of speech. And what it does is it negates the contrary. So it focuses on the second part, but deliver us from the evil one. And it says, lead us not into temptation is not even in God's vocabulary. It's a litotes. What God really does is he protects us from the evil one. What it really is saying is lead us towards righteousness and far from the things that tempt believers. And keep us from the evil one. James 1:13 reaffirms this. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So Jesus is saying, God is the farthest thing away. You cannot blame your temptations on him. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not God. But the second part of it that negates the first says, but deliver us from the evil one. Paneros. Paneros is the evil one, the source of evil. Just as God is the supplier of our physical sustenance that we need, give us today our daily bread, he is the source of our spiritual sustenance, because we cannot take on the devil alone. It says, resist the devil and he will flee with you from you. But how does that happen? It's because we have the God's empowerment inside of us. We cannot go head to head. Not in our own strength. We need to turn to the Lord. When temptation comes knocking at our door, we learned that way back in Genesis. When Cain, he's bitter about his brother. And that is the interconnectedness, because when we hang on to bitterness, when we hang on to anger, when we hang on to those things, when we're unforgiven in our nature, it affects us. Cain was bitter towards his brother, and God came to him, and God says, sin is crouching at your door. It's knocking at your door. You have to resist it. I'm here to help you. God warned him, and he didn't do it. And what did he do? He killed his brother. Because in reality, hanging on to those things, hanging on to that bitterness, is a temptation. And if we cannot get past it, what it's like doing is taking the armor of God and start peeling it off. We pray for protection against the devil, because it says those are things that God gives us to protect us, and it's like taking them off. In the middle of a battle, all of a sudden you take your helmet off. I remember in the movie Saving Private Ryan, guy has a helmet on, bing, and a bullet bounces off the side of it. He takes it off to look at it, and the next bullet hits him in the head, and he dies. Do you remember that? Anybody see the movie? It's just like that. We don't start peeling off the armor, not in the battle. And we have to leave it on, and we have to use every piece that God gives us. Because if we don't, we become weak, we become futile, and we become servants that are unproductive. As we close this morning and we reflect, there's some vital aspects of the model prayer here that Jesus gave at the Sermon on the Mount that we need to appropriate into our lives. I don't feel like I've done this justice this morning, but there's a few parts that I want you to remember. Number one, he shared how believers are to pray, not what. So we need to be alert that when we use the Lord's Prayer, that we use it as a model, as a guide, and not just rote repetition of it. Saying those is not magic words. Well, Jesus said it, so if I repeat it, no. It's like going in and taking one of the parables and praying that. Jesus is telling us how to structure our prayer, starting with God and going down. They will never replace the earnest words of his children. Imagine one of your kids coming to you and asking you for a favor, and they pull out a book and start reading somebody else's writing. You go, what are you doing? Can't you talk to me? It's the same thing. Secondly, a right view of God's character and his attributes are foremost in prayer. How great is our God? We start right there. Praising him, acknowledging him as the creator, the sustainer, that his sovereign reign is over all. And then we pray rightly, rather than saying, oh, God, I'm not sure if you even care about this. I'm not sure how much you care about me, you know, and then you start, the doubt starts. And the third thing is that we need to admit our total dependence on him for our daily bread, for our protection, for salvation. All of those things are because of him and through him. I put up here in closing the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. And we went over this in detail probably about a year ago, where Paul says, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. We put this on because the devil is going to attack. He is going to. It's not a question. Stand firm then with the belt of truth. We need to know the truth. Away from the lies, buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness. We have to be, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. In place, your feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You cannot be bitter in harboring anger towards people and have the footwear of peace on. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Remember, I ended last week with the talking about hope. Hope and faith are hand in hand. With which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, protect your head, knowing you're saved. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, that's where we normally stop, but look what it says in verse 18. And pray. Wearing the armor of God allows us to pray. And pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Paul is telling us, pray. It isn't futile. Pray. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. What is the purpose of the armor of God? So you can pray. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what an amazing passage. Lord, I feel like I've only scratched the surface, and I just pray that you would enlighten us further through this week as we meditate on it. Thank you for offering us this model, helping us to understand how our prayer should be, acknowledging you and your greatness first of all, and from there on, that your will, your kingdom will come. Lord, we long for you, Maranatha, that you take care of our needs and you prepare us for the battles ahead. Thank you, Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. If you would stand with me, please. Let's close with our benediction. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. God bless you. Have a good week. Thanks for coming.